A reading from the letter of James. Who is wise and understanding among you? Show by your good life that your works are done with gentleness, born of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not be boastful and false to the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, devilish. For where there is envy and selfish ambition, there will also be disorder and wickedness of every kind. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without a trace of partiality or hypocrisy. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace for those who make peace. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John. Now there was a Pharisee named Nicodemus, a leader of the Jews. He came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do apart from the presence of God. Jesus answered him, Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above. Nicodemus said to him, How can anyone be born after having grown old? Can one enter a second time into the mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and spirit. What is born of the flesh is flesh, and what is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not be astonished that I said to you, You must be born from above. The wind blows where it chooses, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered him, Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know and testify to what we have seen, yet you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you about earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Those who believe in him are not condemned, but those who do not believe are condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For all who do evil hate the light and do not come to the light, so that their deeds may not be exposed. But those who do what is true come to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that their deeds have been done in God. The Gospel of Christ.
Lord, make us masters of ourselves, that we may become the servants of others. Take our minds and think through them. Take our lips and speak through them. Take our hearts and set them on fire. Amen. Please be seated. Well, as we continue our journey through the Gospel of John, we now arrive at John chapter 3, which contains what might be called the most famous verse in the entire Bible, John 3:16, a verse no doubt you've heard before. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that anyone who believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. It's sometimes called the summary of the Bible, the synopsis of salvation. If someone was to say, what's the gospel all about? Give me the bottom line. You'd probably use John 3:16. And it's a good verse. There's no question. It's a verse that kind of, you know, encapsulates a lot of things in and of itself. However, we always have to be reminded that no verse in the Bible utterly stands alone. This verse wasn't just plunked there out of nowhere. It's part of a larger context. There are verses before it and verses after it, and it'd be important to be aware of those verses surrounding it, because it will affect how we understand what this verse is trying to say. And really, it's not just this one verse anyway. It's the entire chapter. It's the entire episode that we hear about at this point in the Gospel of John. Now, when we start exploring the other verses around it, we find that these verses amplify the thought in a positive way, and also in a way that might start to come across as just slightly uncomfortable. And so a lot of times, we avoid those verses because they're uncomfortable, which, depending on your context, makes sense. Like, let's be honest, a lot of the Bible is R-rated, even X-rated, and so we're not going to teach the Sunday school kids those stories, right? It doesn't make sense in that context for those parts of the Bible to be introduced to them. But as we've grown and become adults, if we're going to take a look at the entire scriptures, if we're going to see that there's some authority to be found here, if we're even going to dare to say that this is the Word of God, I hope you can appreciate that it's not really a good idea to say, well, yeah, but I just don't want to read those other parts. Instead, we have to wrestle with them. We have to try to understand what's happening. And that's going to be the case with this chapter. Now, John 3:16, standing on its own, is a bit of a motto for many. It's good to include the next verse as well. It's one thing to say, God so loved the world that he gave, so we can have eternal life. Oh, and by the way, when he talks about eternal life, he's not talking about going to heaven when you die. This whole notion of eternal life is something a whole lot more. It's something that's reflected in the next verse as well. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. That notion of being saved also is not merely an idea of being rescued. It's about being made completely whole. It's about being brought into fullness. It's taking this old Hebrew word called shalom that we usually translate peace and recognize that it's more than that. It's speaking of well-being. It's about being complete. It's something that can be experienced now. It's not something just we wait for in the sweet by and by. What is being talked about in John chapter 3 is about now, about the immediate term. And so there's good things. God's love is there, and there's no condemnation, which is a good thing. And of course, that's exemplified in Jesus, especially when we look at the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You see Jesus going around doing his thing, teaching and all that, and touching base with people, but also the people who are on the fringe, people who others would call sinners. Tax collectors, the people that the really religious people don't associate with because you just don't want to be tainted by such people. Jesus is demonstrating in his person no condemnation, but instead involving himself with all people all around. But then there's verse 18 and 19 and 20 and 21, which are the ones that become more challenging for us to think about. After it is said that God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, we repeat that sentence. Those who believe in him are not condemned. Okay, that's cool. But those who do not believe are condemned already. Why? Because they have not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Okay, now this is an interesting turn of events. What are we thinking about here? Okay, on the one hand, we're saying God loves the world and wants to provide a way for people to have full, complete, and eternal life. God, through Jesus, is not condemning the world, instead trying to save the world, to make it whole and complete. But apparently there are those who are already condemned. Here's the question. If God is the one doing the loving and the saving and the granting of eternal life and the not condemning, who's the one that does the condemning? Well, it has to be God, right? So now we've got this strange tension going on. How can there, on the one hand, be a love that is so universal that nevertheless results in condemnation for some? There have been all sorts of books written to try to explain this tension and this dichotomy. And a lot of them even make the effort to try to show that ultimately it is an absolute expression of the majestic love of God that he would condemn someone, which really pulls a muscle in your head when you try to figure that out, because it's incongruous. Furthermore, when you carry on in these verses, here's what it says. This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For all who do evil hate the light and do not come into the light so that their deeds are not exposed. Well, this makes sense. If you're going to commit a crime, you do it at nighttime. If you're going to do something wrong, you do it in a place where it's hidden so that people can't see what you're doing, because you know what you're doing is wrong. You're intentionally trying to violate something, and so you don't want to be exposed. What this gospel is saying here is that the reason there are those who are condemned already because they don't believe is because they do evil deeds, and they don't want their evil deeds to be exposed. So that's the bottom line. People are doing evil things. They don't want them exposed. That's why they don't believe. That's why they're condemned. Here's the question. Is that true? Is that really the case? Especially since in this passage, it gives us two choices. Those who believe in the only Son of God and those who don't. Is everyone who does not believe in the only Son of God someone who's just wanting to do evil things and wants to hide it and so doesn't want to come to Jesus because they'll be exposed? That's a bit of an overstatement. It really is. So how can it be taken as an overstatement? How could I possibly make this conclusion when we've seen generation after generation after generation of the church emphasize this point and usually saying heaven and hell lay in the balance? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. Because this is what's going on. We have an overstatement being made for the point that John, the writer of the gospel, is trying to make in this particular episode. Let me remind you that we've said in the past, over the last few weeks, the gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke are telling the story of Jesus, but the gospel of John is telling the story of the Christ. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are basically saying, here's how Jesus was born, and this is what he did, and then he did this, then he did that, and then he got crucified, but then it was proclaimed that he rose from the dead, and you're walking through this entire story of Jesus. John is not doing that. John, being written around 95 CE, is taking 65 years of theological reflection on the life of Jesus and putting it into a package to communicate the conclusions that have been reached. Here's what we understand about God. Here's what we understand about Jesus. Here's what we understand about reality. And he's trying to package it so that those points can come across. He's not merely telling the story of Jesus. And so as a result, he does this, and you might remember me saying this last week. It's good to think of the Gospel of John as being written in light of what Jesus always did in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Jesus would teach using parables all the time. He would tell a story that would illustrate the truth he's trying to get across. He would say a narrative that would have some emotion attached to it or some vivid imagery, something easy to remember so that the truths that he would hang on that story could be more easily remembered. The Good Samaritan being a great example of that. And here's the thing, the parables don't have to have happened for them to serve their purpose of being containers of truth. So the story of the Good Samaritan probably didn't happen. It was just made up. Jesus made it up to make his point. Now, it's plausible that it could have happened, but it's not important for the story of the Good Samaritan to have actually taken place in order for it to do its job. I suggested at last week's sermon that the Gospel of John, the writer of the Gospel, is basically doing what Jesus did. He's telling one big parable and using Jesus as his main character. And so the story he tells in the Gospel of John, because it's about communicating theological understanding, may or may not be 100% historical. And in fact, I'd suggest to you that much of John chapter 3 isn't. Now, how can I say that? Well, let's go back to the beginning of the chapter. We're introduced to a man named Nicodemus, who is a Pharisee. The Pharisees were a group of Jewish people who were leaders, religious leaders, taking the Hebrew Bible, wanting to be custodians of it and deliver it and explain it to the Jewish people of the day so that they can live according to it. And you might remember hearing that name Pharisee a lot. Jesus and the Pharisees tended to be in conflict a lot. Well, this Pharisee named Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night, and he starts off by complimenting him. We know that you're from God, because nobody can do all the signs that you're doing if you are not from God. Well, Jesus doesn't wait for him to go any further. He just makes this statement. He says, "Truly I say to you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they be born from above." By the way, kingdom of God here isn't talking about heaven. It isn't talking about where you go when you die. The kingdom of God is what Jesus taught about all the time in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's talking about what a life as a follower of Jesus would look like, what a world could look like that followed the example of Christ Jesus. That's what he's talking about. Got to make that clear. It's not heaven he's talking about. He says, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born from above. Now, when you hear that statement, what would the logical follow-on question be? It would be, so what do you mean by being born from above? Right? That's what you would ask as a follow-up. Nicodemus says, how can someone be born after they've grown old? Can you go back into your mother's womb and be born a second time? Which doesn't make any sense as a question in light of what Jesus just said. In the New Revised Standard Version that we're using here, Jesus goes on and he starts to explain the mystical import of what his words are, and he reiterates, "Do not be astonished that I say you must be born from above." And it's clearly some spiritual thing he's talking about. But Nicodemus doesn't seem to catch the vision, and Jesus even gets kind of frustrated with him. Why on earth does Nicodemus answer the question that way? Well, if we were to go to the King James Version of the Bible, we would see that what Jesus says to Nicodemus is this: you cannot see the kingdom of God unless you are born again. Which would make more sense for Nicodemus than say, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he go once again into his mother's womb and be born a second time? That response makes sense if Jesus says, you got to be born again. And then later on in the King James, do not be astonished that I tell you, you must be born again. And that particular phrase has become really, really popular in years past, even today in the church. You've probably heard that idea about needing to be born again, or are you a born again Christian, and this kind of thing. It's a very popular phrase. This is the only place in the entire Bible it shows up, but it's become its own thing. You must be born again because of how the King James had translated it. Why does our version of the Bible say born from above? What's going on here? Well, here's the thing, and this is important. It's nerdy, but it's important. There's a Greek word, anothen, not that you have to remember that, but it's the word that's used in this part of the story. And it can mean from above, above, top, over, and it can mean again. This word has both of those meanings. So when Jesus says, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born anothen, you could take it either way. Nicodemus evidently has taken it to mean again, so he answers the question, how can you be born again? But it's very clear as we carry on in the chapter that what Jesus means is the being born from above part. That's why we get this distinction, because the word could go both ways. If Jesus, well, here's the thing. Jesus and Nicodemus wouldn't have been speaking Greek. They would have been speaking Aramaic. Aramaic is a dialect of Hebrew. That's what everybody in Israel at the time was speaking. Jesus, being a rabbi, would have spoken it with his disciples. Being uneducated fishermen, they wouldn't be speaking Greek. They're speaking Aramaic. The Pharisee, Nicodemus, would not be speaking Greek because they're trying to resist Greek culture. They would be wanting to preserve their Hebrew heritage, speaking Aramaic. So this conversation would have been happening in Aramaic, and there is no word in Aramaic that can do what that Greek word anothen can do. You can't get this play on words in Aramaic. You can't get that confusion. If Jesus said in Aramaic, you must be born from above, Nicodemus would not have said, how can you be born again? He would have understood. He's talking about being born from above. What this tells us is this part of the conversation is something that John invented. It's something that John put together in order to make his point. Now, is it possible that Jesus and Nicodemus had a conversation for real? Sure. Is it possible that they didn't? Sure. Is it possible that there were maybe two or three Pharisees talking with Jesus? Sure. But that's not the point. For John, the point is the message he's getting across in this example of this dialogue. And so Jesus is speaking to a Pharisee, a religious leader that was often one who, with others, would conflict with Jesus' teaching, and he's trying to get a point across to this Pharisee. He says you have to be born from above. There has to be this spiritual reality that takes place. There has to be this different way of thinking in order to see the kingdom of God, in order to be one who could witness the kinds of things that Jesus was talking about and the things he would be teaching. And so when he goes on and he says, "Do not be astonished that I said to you, you must be born from above," he goes on to say, "The wind blows where it chooses and you hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." And then Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you a teacher of Israel and yet you don't understand these things? I tell you, we speak of what we know and what we have seen, but you don't receive our testimony. If I have told you about earthly things and you don't believe, how can you believe if I tell you about heavenly things?" He's really quite frustrated with this Pharisee named Nicodemus. And then he goes on and says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that anyone who believes in him will have eternal life." And then he carries on to this uncomfortable part. "There's no condemnation for those who believe, but those who do not believe are condemned already because they haven't believed." What's going on here? The Pharisees are the ones who have difficulty with what Jesus is saying. The Pharisees are the ones who are opposing him. Jesus is trying to say, "Look, I'm the one that the Hebrew Bible is talking about. I'm the Messiah that you've been waiting for. I'm the one who has come to fulfill what the Hebrew Bible has been saying. You keep looking at the Hebrew Bible. What is God doing? What is Yahweh doing for Israel? I'm the guy. And you don't believe it. You are convinced that's not the case." It's the Pharisees that were instrumental in getting Jesus crucified. The Apostle Paul was a Pharisee who crucified Christians or persecuted Christians before he had his own conversion experience. The Pharisees were somebody actively opposing Jesus. And this is who Jesus is talking about in this passage. He's not talking about Joe Average Israelite. He's talking about people like Nicodemus, the Pharisees, who are intentionally saying, "No, this isn't right. Jesus isn't who this person is. You're not supposed to be believing in Jesus. You're not supposed to be following him as the Messiah." And they ultimately crucify him for his claims to be that Messiah. That's who Jesus has in mind in these later verses of chapter 3. You'll see the same kind of thought come up in chapter 5, chapter 12, chapter 15 of the Gospel of John. And each time, it's attached to Jewish leaders who are actively opposing Jesus. It's not attached to your average person living their life and just haven't been able to understand Jesus or haven't chosen to follow him or whatever. The reason this is important is because it helps us to grasp more fully the love of God that is being communicated in this passage in the first place. That what Jesus came to do was something amazing, that Jesus was coming to demonstrate the character of God in a way that was far more inclusive, far more widespread, far more all-embracing than the Pharisees themselves had come to understand. In fact, it was so embracing that I said earlier, Jesus hung out with people that would usually be avoided because they were sinners. But Jesus embraced them. If we don't see this passage in this light, we end up getting a very skewed picture of God. Why? Well, if we just take this at face value and say, nope, that's what it says, those who believe in Jesus are not condemned, those who don't believe in Jesus are condemned, then what you're basically left with is a desire for people to be good people, to be right people, to be people of faith, to be people who do the right things, and they're motivated by the great stick of a threat in behind it. And motivating someone to be of good character by threatening them never works. Those of you who are parents will understand this. Like, when kids are young, you have to kind of make it a pretty black and white world, pretty straight up. There's right and there's wrong. There's good and bad. These are the rules. But it doesn't take long as kids grow that we begin to realize that it's not quite so simple, that there are contexts you have to keep in mind. There's the gray areas in all of this. And if the only way that you could get your children and your teenagers and your young adults to be good people is to constantly threaten them with a consequence if they don't get it right, you're not going to get a person who's motivated to do what's right simply because it's right. You're going to have someone who only does what's right because of the threat. And if the threat isn't there, okay, well, maybe I don't have to do the good thing anymore. Which isn't the picture that Jesus is painting. In our first reading, in the letter of James, we get an image of this. Who is wise and understanding among you? Show by your good life that your works are done with gentleness born of wisdom. These are the characteristics of what we would call the kingdom of God. He goes on and says, look, if you have bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, understand, such wisdom does not come down from above. There's that Greek word anothen again. Such wisdom does not come down from above, but it's earthly, it's unspiritual. He even uses the word devilish in here. For where there is envy and selfish ambition, there will also be disorder and wickedness of every kind, which is a no-brainer observation that anybody can see even today. If a person is consumed with their own agenda, their own desire, their own advancement in life, it can be a place where other people are used on the ladder of success, or their needs are disregarded, or it just doesn't matter anymore. There's somebody coming into the White House who thinks that way. But it does say this, the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without a trace of partiality or hypocrisy. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace for those who make peace. These qualities are the things that Jesus had been teaching all along. Those are pictures of the kingdom of God. That is what Jesus has been driving at throughout his entire ministry. And then in John chapter 3, he says, you can't see that unless you're born from above. You can't see that unless your thinking is changed into how it ought to be, until you're ready to embrace what it is that Jesus is saying. That's what Jesus' case is being made to be. The condemnation is for those who are actively rejecting and pursuing something else, wanting others to avoid that. And understand again, there's no concept of heaven and hell in this passage. We've often made it so, but that's not what he's talking about. And so we can ease up on some of the concerns that often come with the gospel. A lot of times the thought is if we share the good news of Jesus Christ, we've got to start with the bad news first. Do you? Did Jesus start with the bad news when he started proclaiming the good news? I'm going to suggest to you he didn't. Go ahead and read the gospels again. He just simply begins proclaiming good news. And what is that good news? Our God of love is here to see the world made better, to be made full and complete, to save it, not to condemn it, to make it completely whole. And we can participate with Christ Jesus in doing that. That's the call we have. That's what we invite people to do. And that doesn't require a message of condemnation in order to get it done. Amen.